Tonight is the second in what's going to be quite a staggered series looking at communion. I think it was 3 or 4 weeks ago Nigel took us through the bread and the significance of the bread as Christ's body broken for us. Tonight we're going to look at the wine, as Chris has already mentioned. The wine, Christ's blood shed for us. Now you may not realise this, but Christ's blood is mentioned more times in the New Testament than either the cross or his death, in those kind of using those words. So we can't cover every theological perspective on Christ's blood this evening, you'll be pleased to know. We're just going to focus very much on the words Jesus used at the Last Supper around when he talked about his blood and about the cup and about the wine. We're going to look at two passages. If you're up on the screen, yeah, I'll read those to us shortly. And we're going to use 1 Corinthians. That's Paul recounting to the early church in Corinth Jesus' words at that first Last Supper when he broke the bread and when he poured out the wine. And then we're going to use Hebrews 8 to help us understand a little bit more about what Jesus was referring to. So turn to those now, 1 Corinthians 11, and then put your finger in there and find Hebrews 8. Right, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. This is Paul speaking. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay, let's move on to Hebrews 8 then, verses 7 to 13. And this is the writer to the Hebrews quoting the prophet, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, from Jeremiah chapter 31. So this is the writer to the Hebrews speaking first. "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant," and we'll come back to that in a minute, no place would have been sought for another. "But God found fault with the people and said, 'The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Now, many of you know that I'm a civil engineer, and I have some responsibilities for developing our graduates so they can go and sit their chartership review up in London at the Institute of Civil Engineers. And I have a number of kind of stock questions I like to test them out with. And one of them is, what are the three basic components of a contract? What are the three basic components of a contract? Some of you may disagree with me. Scope. What needs to be done? What's going to be done under the contract? Cost. How much is going to be paid so that scope gets done, gets implemented? Program. When is that scope to be implemented by? Scope, cost, and program. And usually, it's sealed with a signature, although that's getting less and less so the case these days, it seems. I wonder, do you ever think about communion in terms of contracts? I suspect you don't think about it in terms of contracts. You may think about it in terms of covenants. That's the more biblical term. That's the biblical term that Jesus used in that quote from 1 Corinthians. It's the term the writer of the Hebrews uses, or Jeremiah uses. The Old Testament is full of covenants. There are unconditional covenants. That's unconditional promises from God to someone else. So, for example, the promise of God to Abraham to make him into a great nation was an unconditional covenant. It didn't require anything from Abraham. But many of the covenants in the Old Testament are conditional covenants between God and his people, not unlike contracts or treaties. Scope, what God would do. Cost, what the Israelites needed to do to enjoy the blessings of that covenant. Program, in perpetuity, forever, generally. That was until the Israelites messed it up and turned away from God. Scope, cost, and program. Go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians. Note what Jesus says about the wine in that passage. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. The new covenant. To understand this, we're going to look a bit more at that quote from Jeremiah, prophesying the new covenant. But we also need to look back at what's called the Mosaic covenant, or the writer of the Hebrews refers to it as the first covenant. So we were reminded just earlier by Chris of the Passover, that miraculous saving, that miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt by God, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army. And after that, in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with his people Israel and with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. So this is our first point, and we're going to look at the old covenant, the new covenant, to understand this some more. Jesus' blood brings forgiveness. After the Exodus at Mount Sinai, with this covenant being established, this is what God says in Exodus 19, up on the screen, I think. He says this to the Israelites, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Scope, cost, and program. Scope, God will make Israel his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Cost, the Israelites must obey God fully. Program, forever. But then in Exodus 24, and again, it will come up on the screen, save you flicking around the Bible, we see that actually the covenant is sealed by sacrifices. So what happens next is Moses gets some of the young men from Israel and they perform a whole load of sacrifices. And then we get this rather interesting occurrence here. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Blood had an important part to play in Old Testament covenants, and especially here in this first covenant. So why all the blood? Well, this is where we go back to Hebrews, okay? Hebrews 9, he tells us, the writer to Hebrews tells us that the blood was sprinkled on them to make them ceremonially clean. It was sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean to sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Everything and everyone needed to be cleansed. They needed to be purified. They needed to be sanctified. They needed to be made holy, all the Israelites, in order to enter into a covenant agreement with God. See, this is the human condition. This is the biggest problem for humankind. God is holy. But we're not, because we sin, because of our rebellion against God. We're sinners, each and every one of us. Remember from the holiday club a couple of years ago what sin was? S, shove off God. I'm in charge. N, not you. Sin puts me first, above both God and above other people. And this means there's a huge divide between us and God. He's so pure and so holy, he simply cannot tolerate our sinfulness in his presence. We can't get anywhere near him. We certainly can't form or enter into any form of covenant with him. But the sprinkling of blood in this passage in Exodus was a means of sanctifying the Israelites so that they could enter into a covenant before God. But it only made them outwardly clean, ceremonially clean. It didn't deal with the fundamental problem of sin. And therefore, as we read in the Old Testament, it needed constant repeating. Again, the writer to Hebrews helps us. He says in chapter 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system couldn't convey the forgiveness of sins. It's important to remember that. It's not as if God decided that the death of animals would atone for sins in the Old Testament and then changed his mind to something else in the New Testament. No, sin remained a problem. Well, if you've still got your fingers in Hebrews 8, have a look in Hebrews 8 verse 12. What about the New Covenant? Look at what God promises at the end of that passage. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Sin, rebelling against God and putting us first and him last, is not a trivial thing. We know from the Bible that the wages of sin are death. The punishment we deserve for our sin is death. But in the new covenant, God promised that he would deal with sin. It would convey the forgiveness of sins. But that would only be possible by the shedding of blood. The writer of Hebrews, again later on, says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So again, go back to what Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Or if you look at the corresponding passage in Matthew, where we have the account of the Last Supper, he says this, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I would hope most of us know this already. This is probably Christianity 101, the most basic fundamental principle of the faith we believe in. Jesus' blood brings forgiveness. The Old Testament sacrifices and the blood shed under the Old Covenant pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So whilst they couldn't bring about forgiveness, Jesus' sacrifice could and would and does still today. And this is what we remember. More than that, this is what we show our dependence on when we come to communion together. It's important, I think, to remember that communion isn't just about remembering. It's actually an act of faith. It's actually, we're saying we are partaking in this. This is what we believe in. This is what we trust in. Unfortunately, Chris won't be later sprinkling us with wine. We'll be drinking it. But it's important we do that. We do so leaning on, resting on the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus' blood. As we come to communion this evening, do you know this forgiveness, this very real and complete forgiveness? I hope you do. But maybe there's something weighing on your heart, something you've said and done that you shouldn't have, something you haven't said or haven't done that you should have. Maybe it was today, maybe it was this week, last month, years ago, but something still weighs heavily on your heart. Maybe you've asked for forgiveness, but you're not sure whether you've actually been forgiven. Again, maybe you still feel a burden of guilt or disappointment. Well, these passages assure us we are forgiven. You are forgiven. Not because I'm standing up here and telling you that, but because Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins, of my sins, of our sins. Maybe there's something you need to ask for forgiveness for but can't bring yourself to do so. Maybe you're frustrated and disappointed, or you don't want to presume on God again. You know, surely he can't forgive me again for this. But Jesus' blood says you can come and ask for forgiveness. John writes this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There are no caveats. There's no sliding scale of seriousness. No sin is too large or too frequent that cannot be cleansed, cannot be forgiven through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood on us. All we need to do is confess our sins to God. Trust in the all-sufficient blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So that's the first thing for us to remember tonight when we come to communion, when we drink the wine. Not just tonight, as we come to communion in the weeks and months and years to come. Remember that. Jesus' blood brings us forgiveness. Okay, second point is this. Jesus' blood brings about relationship with God. Forgiveness was just one of three characteristics of the new covenant that we read about in that quote from Jeremiah, that prophecy of Jeremiah. Yes, Jesus' blood brings about forgiveness. It purifies and makes us holy. But it therefore enables us to enter into a covenant relationship with God and enjoy all the blessings that come with that. One of the problems with the old covenant was there weren't many Israelites who could actually claim to know God. Some of the heroes of the Old Testament could have claimed that. David, Isaiah, Moses, Abraham, Samuel. They could all claim to know God. They had a kind of one-to-one relationship with God. But not plain old Joseph Bloggs Israelites. Your everyday Israelite would have needed to consult God through the prophets and priests. But Jeremiah held on to a wonderful hope. And we read it in Hebrews 8, verse 11. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is the second characteristic of the new covenant that Jesus' blood brings for us. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, would know God. A personal, living, relevant, continuous relationship with our Creator, our Heavenly Father. It's one thing to know about God, as the Israelites would have done, but to know God, that's another thing. That is special. Jesus said he came to make the Father known. Through Jesus, we can know our Heavenly Father. What does it look like to know someone? I can say that, for example, I know my very close friends. I can say this because I talk with them, not just at or to them. We converse with each other. I spend time with them. We laugh together. We mourn together. We share with each other. We trust each other. We share our problems and frustrations with each other. We share our joys and achievements with each other. We learn from each other and about each other. You might ask me, Dave, do you know such and such? And I would respond, yes, I know them really well. I know them because I have an active relationship with them that we work at together. Now, God is so much more than a friend, so much more than a friend. But can we say the same about him? Are we taking full advantage of this wonderful benefit of the new covenant? The new covenant in Jesus' blood. Any relationship requires investment and time and energy. Some relationships need us to prioritize them. And our relationship with God is definitely one of those. It's the most important relationship we have. You might ask me the same about a person. Dave, do you know such and such? After I haven't seen or spoken to that person for, say, 15 years. What might my response be then? You know what? I used to know them. But I haven't seen them for a very long time. I used to know them really well. But I'm not sure I know them very well now. Maybe you feel like your relationship with God is a bit like that. You know what? I used to know him. I was beginning to get to know him. But I'm not sure I do anymore. As we share this wine this evening, remember that Jesus' blood has brought us into this personal relationship with God. We can know our Heavenly Father. So be encouraged, spurred on. Maybe even recommit yourself this evening to reinvest in that relationship, to know God. Through prayer, through listening to him as he speaks to you through his word, all made possible through the blood of Christ, which we remember this evening. So the second thing then is to remember when we come to communion and drink the wine, Jesus' blood of the new covenant, through that we know God, we can know God, a personal relationship with our Creator and our Heavenly Father. And the third point is this. This is the third characteristic that Jeremiah prophesied in Hebrews 8, verse 10. Transformation. Jesus' blood brings about transformation. So he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The law under the old covenant stood externally to the people, and it stood over and against them. It was commanding and condemning. It was external. It was engraven on stone tablets. It was written in the book of the law. It told them what they needed to be doing, and it was down to them to obey. But under the new covenant, God promised that his law would be written on his people's hearts. And this is what we experience when the Holy Spirit takes residence in our hearts and lives. The new covenant by the Holy Spirit is within us. It forms part of our souls. It has a new ability, unlike the old covenant, to enable us not only to learn God's instructions, but to obey them. So rather than obeying them because we're required to out of duty or fear or obligation, as the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts and our minds, it becomes part of our nature to obey. As love for God and love for others around us grows and blossoms. We had a fantastic men's breakfast yesterday morning. A chap called Alan Ebenezer, great name. He had some brilliant illustrations which really stuck. One of the ones which really stuck for me was this. Now, we don't have a cat, but he does. And he told us about how when his cat goes out into the garden, the mice, the squirrels, the birds, they live in fear as soon as the cat goes out in the garden. No mouse is safe. Anna was saying here himself, he doesn't have that problem. You know, when he goes in the garden, the birds, the squirrels, the mice, they can all rest easy. He doesn't feel compelled to go and chase after them or hunt them. It's in a cat's nature to hunt those creatures. It's not in Alan's, it's not in ours, I hope, to do that. But just as it's in the cat's nature to hunt small creatures, so it is in our nature, as we've already thought about this evening, so it is in our nature to sin. But through the Holy Spirit, our nature is being transformed. The Bible says we're a new creation. Jesus came so we could be transformed into his likeness. Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, this will be familiar hopefully to most, if not all of us, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. No, he doesn't say we are transformed, he says we're being transformed. I'm sure each one of us is painfully aware of that we are being transformed, that we're a work in progress. We still struggle with sin. We enjoy, obviously, the forgiveness of those sins, but we still struggle with sin. But we are being transformed. It's important we realize that. Step by step, we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ until that day when he returns and that transformation will be completed. Maybe there are characteristics we have or temptations we struggle with that frustrate or disappoint us. But the promise and encouragement we have is that through the blood of Christ, we are being transformed into his likeness. If there's things that frustrate you and disappoint you with yourself and your sin and your failings, that in itself indicates what is spoken about here, that God has put his laws in your mind and written them on your heart. As you persevere to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, listening to his lead, relying on his strength, we will continue to be transformed. So the third and final thing for tonight to remember, when we come to communion and drink the wine, is this. Through Jesus' blood of the new covenant, we are being transformed into his likeness through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Remember those three components of a contract. Scope. What God has done for us. He's forgiven our sins. He's cleansed us. He's brought us into a personal relationship with himself. He's written his law on our hearts and is transforming us. Cost. Well, this is the amazing thing about the gospel. The cost to us is nothing. If we talk about cost in terms of when we put our faith in Christ and live the Christian life, yes, the Bible tells us we are going to suffer. We spoke about that and we thought about that this morning. There's a cost in that respect. There's no cost to actually partake in this covenant on us. There's nothing of our merit or that we've earned. It's nothing we deserve. It's purely by his grace and mercy. Because the wonderful news of the gospel is that God has paid the full cost for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of his one and only Son. Program. Hebrews 9 says this, that Christ entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Program forever. Eternal redemption for each and every one of us if we confess our sins and put our faith and trust in the blood of Christ. And somewhere in that program, Christ will return and make all things new. That's why Paul encourages us, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The new covenant signed, sealed and delivered in the blood of Christ that we remember when we drink the wine. I said earlier that there's many other biblical perspectives on the blood of Jesus that we could look at. There's his protection, his provision, his sustenance. What we've covered is definitely not the whole of what the Bible has to say about the blood of Christ. But I really hope and pray that as we've looked at this tonight, we've been given a deeper perspective, a deeper joy and wonder, a deeper appreciation of what we remember, more than that, what we enjoy and partake of when we come together like we will this evening to drink the wine at communion. Forgiveness of sins, personal relationship with God, transformation more and more into Christ's likeness. Let's bow our heads and pray as we prepare ourselves for communion.